and amen. Well, if you will, don't turn to Matthew this morning. Next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Acts, the book of Acts, and so I'd like you to turn to chapter 2 of this history of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 22 and read down through verse 23, and then I'm going to read also from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Okay, got all that? All right, if you're able to stand, will you do so, please, as we come before Christ in His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Peter is preaching, and we're kind of jumping into the middle of his sermon. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and now the preaching thereof by His Holy Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. At least I hope it's the Holy Spirit that will ultimately do the preaching. It didn't come out quite the way I was thinking. The title of this message is borrowed from a little paperback book written by Dr. Phil Ryken, who used to be the senior minister at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and is now the president of Wheaton College. And I'm indebted to him for some of what I'll share with you this morning and then on Monday, Thursday. Actually, this is a two-part message today and then on Thursday evening. And I thought it was a catchy title, Salvation by Crucifixion. But it does sound a little bit ludicrous, doesn't it? It certainly would to those who know not Christ as Lord and Savior. And of course, the question becomes, well, why would death be necessary for someone's salvation, for someone's rescue? Because we have examples of that all the time. Almost every week we see in the news people that are rescued, saved, if you will, from burning buildings and mudslides and avalanches and drownings, and on and on and on it goes. And the rescuer, and we're happy about this, normally does not lose his or her life in the process. Both the rescuer and the rescued live to tell their story. Well, our text doesn't directly answer that question, but it points to it. And I hope to show you the full answer by the close of our service Thursday evening. And I hope that you plan to attend that, unless providentially hindered. Now, for today, I want us to look at the first two points that Peter makes in his sermon on that first post-resurrection Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the first thing that I want us to look at, and for many of you, these are not new truths. You have heard them time after time. You believe them, I hope. But it's good to refresh our hearts and our minds nevertheless. And the first one is this, that Peter underscores the fact, and everyone there knew it, that Jesus was indeed a man who lived amongst them. He's a person of history. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, and then he goes on and says, attested by God to be the Son of God, the Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the text can also be translated, Jesus the Nazarene. Either one will do. And that was the name by which he was commonly known. In fact, that was the name that was inscribed on a piece of wood and nailed to his cross just above his head. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. Both Peter and Paul use this name. And for us, it underscores his condescension in leaving the grandeur and the magnificence and the wonder of heaven, that which we cannot even begin to contemplate, to come and live in an obscure Galilean village or small town. But what I want to point out here is that there's no serious challenge as to the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth, any more than there is serious historical question about whether Julius Caesar lived and ruled Rome for a period of time. In fact, we have far more evidence of the life of Jesus than we do of Julius. And nobody, no historian today questions the historicity of Julius Caesar or of Jesus the Nazarene. But the fact of Caesar's existence 21 centuries ago has no real bearing on my life or yours, either today, tomorrow, or for all of eternity. However, when it comes to Jesus, you can't legitimately say that because of the incredible things that he both said and did. And after his life and resurrection, the world has never been the same. I don't think that's an understatement. I just think that's the truth. He lived for 33 years. And he was like no other. John 14:6 records these words of his, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is the most arrogant statement that anyone has ever made, if it's not true. And of course, we contend that it is entirely true. John 3:16 that you all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have present tense, continual tense as well. Have now and have infinitely into the future eternal life. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Pretty amazing statements. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A proven person of history. There is no doubt about that. Even among secular atheistic scholars, they do not deny that Jesus was a real person and lived on this earth in the Middle East for approximately 33 years. So what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah? Secondly, he's a proven Messiah. The latter half of verse 22, Peter says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So in other words, Jesus' life was not lived out in secret. It was before the populace of his day. Many people knew of him. Many people had seen him. Thousands had been healed by him. Just in the feeding of the 5,000, which was actually about 20,000, maybe as much as 25,000, because the Jews did not count women and children in their counting system. And that was just one example. Then there's the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15 of Matthew. We're going to get to the feeding of the 5,000 in the next week or two. Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 that, quote, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The word attested means to show that something exists or is true or valid. It also means to state that something is true, especially in writing. And both happened in Jesus' case. And it was God the Father who affirmed the veracity of what was being lived out and spoken by God the Son. And then Peter goes on and gives us three evidential proofs. Number one is works. And I love this one, because this is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Describes the powerful, supernatural character of his works, such as the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, that happens twice in the Gospels. Once he's in the boat when the storm hits. The second time, which I've just finished studying this week for a sermon that you're going to get if I continue to live and breathe in a few more weeks. Second time, he comes in the midst of the storm and he walks on the white caps. The works are powerful. Dunamis, dynamite illustrations and examples of his deity. And then the word wonders. Now this one is probably not what you think it means. This describes the marveling that takes place in the mind of someone who actually witnesses a true miracle. You know, you're left just nonplussed. You're blown away. You're wondering about, did I see what I think I just saw? Did I experience what I think I just experienced? Wonders. And then signs. That derives from a Greek word that gives the intent of God's miraculous works. And the intent of God's works through Jesus was to point, just like a sign on the road points to a reality beyond itself. So these signs that come in the midst of the miracles point to something greater than the miracle itself. John Polhill points out that, and I'm quoting, throughout Acts, the term wonders only occurs in conjunction with the word signs. A testimony to the fact that mere marvels are no value in themselves, except as they point beyond themselves to the divine power behind those miracles, and so lead to faith. So, as I've said, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, what's he pointing to? Well, I think you could make a case that certainly he's pointing to his deity. But I think, and this is for the Jews, and those 5,000 were primarily Jews, if not exclusively Jews, that with women and children, 20 to 25,000. So what are they going to walk away with? What sign might they understand? When was the last time a prophet of the Lord fed a whole bunch of people? In the Old Covenant, you find Moses did that with the manna in the wilderness, right? Jesus far eclipses Moses. And Jesus is the true bread of life that we're going to celebrate in a moment. Yes, I feed you physically so that you might be satisfied. And as you head back home, you might not fall and falter along the way for lack of strength and energy. But the real point of the miracle that you have experienced is that I am the bread of life. And then another example, he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty big miracle too. And then he speaks of himself. Here's the sign. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what that pointed to. Not just bringing a dead man back to life, even if he was a close friend of Jesus. The real point is that Jesus himself is the resurrection. And because he lives, what? We live. And death for us is simply the portal that we go through in order to enjoy the fullness of eternal life without the taint of sin. And all of this was done out in the open. It was public for all to see. It wasn't hidden or done in a corner. It was real. It was personal. It was up front and affirmed by thousands of people. Thousands who had been healed, along with a few that even had been raised from the dead, as we just mentioned, where Lazarus is concerned. Now let me tell you this. You know it. But I just want to say it. Gautama Buddha, Mohammed, Sun Myung Moon, Jim Jones, L. Ron Hubbard, the 14th Dalai Lama, and you can put in there anybody you want. No other religious leader in history could or can come close to the affirming evidence that Jesus had in claiming to be God. Nobody. That's why he can say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody gets into the kingdom of heaven except through me. Is that arrogant? It would be if God himself didn't say it. And did you notice that Peter says that it was God who performed the miracles through the Son of God, through Jesus? The Father working through the Son in the redeeming work of the Godhead. Beautiful picture. In John 3:2, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus needed to take it a step further, didn't he? Wasn't quite good enough. It's not just a matter that God is with you. It is the matter that God is you. Terrible grammar, great theology. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And Matthew 3:17, after his baptism, Matthew says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We find people everywhere. In the days of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and they are with us today in Mass, rejecting the claims of Christ. But we have no record, zero, of anyone denying the miracles that he performed in his day. They were too many. They were too obvious and by far too supernatural. Not even his arch enemies, the Pharisees, denied the fact of the miracles that he performed. John tells us that at the triumphal entry, I quote, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness that he had done that. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. What a powerful testimony to his deity. Now I want to conclude with just a couple or three life takeaways. I want to read to you, though, John 15:24-25, because there Jesus spells it out for those who had rejected him in those days, as well as every generation since. The Lord said, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated. I want you to notice that verb. They hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, folks, the evidence is clear and unassailable for anyone who wants to see it. From Jesus' life and miraculous works, there was more than conclusive and undeniable evidence that he was truly the Messiah. And they rejected him anyway. So why did so many reject him? Why is that? And why do so many reject him today? Atheism is becoming a fad. It's now cool to be an atheist. Well, the first reason is that people simply love their sin. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Now, why? Why would you love darkness rather than light? There's none of you in this room that would prefer that I come up to you and poke your eyes out so that you are thrust into perpetual darkness for the rest of your life, that did not touch you and allow your eyes to continue to function as they are in the reception of light. But where it comes to spiritual matters, men love the darkness more than they love the light. Why? Jesus says, because their works were evil. Because of a depraved nature that we were all born with. And we only love the light because the source of light, light himself, gave us light, transformed our hearts and our minds so that we might believe in the Christ, the Son of the living God, and trust in him alone for our salvation. People love their sin. People loved it way back then. People love them today. Secondly, people suppress the truth about their sin. That's why they don't like preachers or anyone else, whether it's a sports figure or even a businessman, that exposes their sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." A number of us were standing outside of the Planned Parenthood office here in Muncie, Indiana. That particular facility is primarily a place for referral. I think you have to go to Indianapolis to actually have your abortion. But as we were standing out there and holding placards and praying and talking together, it was mentioned that the physicians who take an oath to do no harm to their patients know exactly what they are doing when they kill that unborn child in the womb or sometimes after they're born. They know exactly what they're doing, but they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And as was mentioned in our discussions outside yesterday, the issue is not any longer whether the child in utero is truly a human child. Science and the technology that is available to us today has put that one to rest. The issue now is whether or not the mother has the quote-unquote right to take the life of her own child. That's where it's at. That's the battleground. You will not tell me what to do with my own body. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then thirdly, people are naturally blind to the truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he. Why not? Because those truths are spiritually discerned. God has to give you the insight, the understanding, the discernment. But the great news for those who do believe is to be found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony. And this is what I want you to think about as we come before the Lord's Supper. And as we have the privilege of sharing in the goodness of God and His mercy and His grace with these elements that we can touch and taste and handle that represents our Lord's body and blood. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Why? Because we were so much better than others? No. Because we were smarter than everybody else? No. Simply because He chose to have mercy upon us. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I have absolutely no reason to tell you why He would have mercy upon me. I can think of a lot of reasons why He wouldn't. I can't think of one why He would, other than He chose to love me, a sinner, saved by grace. That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. May these simple truths, profound nevertheless, but not really difficult to understand, may they break our hearts over lives that are lost in their sin, in their depravity, in their lack of understanding, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. May it break our hearts. Even as some of us said, again, yesterday, standing in front of that abortion information office, but by the grace of God, there go I. I have no reason to boast except in Christ, my Savior. And that's your boast as well. Let us rejoice in Him. Father, thank You so much for loving sinners such as we are. Thank You for Your grace that has been poured out upon us. I don't know why You saved Paul the apostle or Peter or anyone else, and especially me. but you have loved us even unto death. And we rejoice in you this day and praise your holy, holy name. O God, give us the grace to honor and glorify you, to serve you, to live for you, not for the things of this world, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. O Lord, strengthen us unto that end. And even now as we come to your table, this is a means of grace that you have provided for us, that we might be tangibly reminded of the love that you have had and still have for your people and will ever have. And we praise you for it. Feed us until we want no more. We ask in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.